Let's bow in prayer, please. Our great Father, we rejoice in you today. We give you glory. And we pray as we open your scripture that you would glorify your name. That you would show us something of your majesty, something of our smallness, that we might marvel yet more in you. We pray that your word would do its work in our hearts today, that we would be tender and ready to hear, and that you yourself would teach us, encourage us, chastise us, give us just what we need from your truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 1,600 years or so, one of the most debated questions among professing Christians is the question of who chooses. Does God choose you, or do you choose God? And in our text for today, Jesus answers that question, and he does so in a way that may surprise people on both sides of that argument. So if the first part of what he says rattles your cage, keep listening. And if the first part of what he says is exactly what you expect to hear, keep listening. You want to have the whole answer the way Jesus himself gives it. Our text for today is Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. And our scripture says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.'" Now, at the beginning of verse 25, it says, "at that time." The things that Jesus says in this passage occurred at a time when he was faced with the obstinacy of the crowds that were following him without believing him. And the things that he says are said while that obstinate rebellion is on his mind and in front of his face. These things are said on the same occasion that he has been addressing the hard-hearted refusal to believe in him that this generation of people he ministered to was plagued with. John's disciples had come to Jesus with a question from John. John was in prison. He was confused by the circumstances. He expected the Messiah to rule in Jerusalem, and Jesus is off in the north of Galilee, not ruling anything yet. And he wanted affirmation that Jesus actually is the Messiah. And Jesus encouraged John through those messengers by highlighting the miracles he was working and the fact that he was preaching the gospel to the poor. He was doing exactly what Scripture said the Messiah would do. And so John's disciples went back, and as soon as they're walking away, Jesus issued a very direct challenge to these crowds of people all around him who were following him, and he challenged them with the fact that their faith was superficial and inadequate. They had done everything except the one thing Jesus required of them. They considered John to be a prophet of God, and they had been baptized by John, and they had confessed some of their sins when they were baptized by John. But they had not hoped in Jesus as John had told them they must. And now John is in prison, and they're following Jesus around, and they're listening to Jesus, and they're enjoying the miracles, and they're thinking that it's all very meaningful. But they haven't repented of their sin. They haven't believed that Jesus is the only hope of heaven. And so Jesus has just warned these obstinate people of the coming judgment, that it is coming on them, and that it would be far worse than they could ever imagine, far worse than the judgment already carried out on their worst enemies around them. Because they had more truth, and they had still refused to listen, their judgment was going to be worse. And it was at that time, it was in the face of that stubborn, hard-hearted rebellion of unbelief that Jesus utters these words of praise to God in verse 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Jesus sees this unrelenting stubbornness in the human heart and all of its determination. He sees the willful unbelief. He sees the committed rejection of truth from hypocrites who are still pretending to be on his side. And he praises God for having hidden truth from some and revealed truth to others. In the face of unrelenting, stubborn unbelief, he praises God for God's choice to hide the truth from some people and make it evident to others. It's amazing. His response to unbelief in his face was to praise God for God's choice regarding the souls of people. Now, this is a little different from the way we might typically react in the face of hardened unbelief when we encounter it. I don't usually, in fact, I don't know that I have ever come away from this level of obstinacy rejoicing. But Jesus, who knew human hearts perfectly, who saw the true condition of the sinful hearts more clearly than any of us ever will, Jesus praised God for his choice in the face of that unbelief. Now, this is Jesus who knew the splendors of heaven, and he knew the absolute burning holiness of the Father, eternally enthroned in heavens, calls him here the Lord of heaven and earth. He knew more than anybody else can ever know the full meaning of sin, the full offense against a holy God, and he sees this obstinacy, and he praises God for God's choice. Now, not everyone is ready to do that on any level, ever. This statement of praise to God contains a reproof for all who are proud. And the religious leaders of the nation, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, thought of themselves as wise and intelligent. You know, they were smart people. They could hold those positions because they had some human talent. They were pretty smart people. They thought of themselves pretty highly, and they're looking down on everybody else. And yet they were the ones from whom the truth was hidden. They're not actually wise, not in God's sight, but God has hidden the truth from those who are worldly wise. And those self-important leaders are looking down on the followers of Jesus, thinking them ignorant and naive, something beyond simple-minded, something unpleasantly bad, helpless, hopeless. And those are the ones that God is opening their minds to the truth. The wise of this world overlook the fact that Scripture says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus is praising God and delighting in the fact that he is against the proud and he's giving grace to the humble, to the point of salvation and condemnation. Well, many people struggle with the idea that God elects some to salvation while leaving others to the consequences of their sin. And the reason the arguments are going on still after more than 1,600 years is because we can't get our mind around it. We can't even agree with ourselves on this subject much of the time. We grapple with the implications. And the most common response from the human heart, at least, is to say, why? Why would you choose some? You see, it's not that the ones who are chosen have done anything to get that. This is not a This is not a wage being paid. This is a choice. And the people chosen contributed nothing to that choice. They didn't earn his favor. It's not that if we're saved, we're less wicked in our unrighteousness than the other wicked people. Why? Why would God save some? No one deserved salvation. No one does. So why does he hide it from some and show it to others? And Jesus answers in the very next verse. Yes, Father. Verse 26. Yes, Father. For this was well-pleasing in your sight. Why does God reveal truth to some people and hide truth from other people? It's because it pleases him to do so. Now, this is not an answer calculated to put you at ease if you are struggling with divine election. But it is the answer. I'm just reading it right off the page. God chose because it was well-pleasing in his sight, and Jesus praises him for that choice. Now, the answer may add to the anguish if you're struggling with God's sovereign choice regarding people's eternal destiny. It's a challenging subject, and it causes us to ask all sorts of questions we can't answer. And it may be that this answer makes it even harder. And it might help if we just remember that no one deserves heaven, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one who does good, no, not one. No one deserves heaven. No one has a right to be there. No one has ever even come close to having earned heaven by trying to work his way there. It's only by grace that anybody comes there. And maybe the better question is, why does God save some? Not why does he not save all, but why does he save any at all? And the answer is the same. It was well-pleasing in his sight. It's what he wanted to do. You don't have to approach it only from the negative. We can approach it from the positive. The answer is the same. God does what he pleases. And it might be helpful just to remember that you don't deserve to go. You don't deserve to go to heaven. You deserve condemnation. And the fallen, sinful heart tends to assume that God has done something wrong in making this choice that Jesus is praising him for. But realize what's happening when we think that way. And I used to think this way. I'm speaking as the one who did this. But when we think that way, we are putting ourselves above God in our minds. We are thinking that we have a higher moral standard than the God of the universe. When we say, well, how could he do that? And we think that we can look down on God and judge his actions. And now I just marvel at his patience with creatures like us. Well, we're prone to struggle and we're prone to doubt and ask questions, but the one in whom there was no sin praises God for his choice. And when we can't do that, it's because our hearts are fallen. Jesus glories in the fact that God is God and that he does not need anyone's permission or approval to bring about his justice or to grant his grace to the helpless. Jesus glories in God's power to hide salvation from some and reveal it to others. He does this in the face of the hardened unbelief right in front of him. He glories in the fact that God did just what he wanted to do. And he glories in it because God is God. He doesn't need anyone's permission to act. He doesn't need anyone's approval. And he doesn't submit to any of the moral vagaries of the fallen human heart. He is the righteous God. He does as he pleases, and what he does is right and good because he is perfect in all of his ways. Now, Jesus emphasizes God's choice again in the next verse, and in that verse he claims this choice as his own. He says, all things, in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, this is an astounding claim. This is one of dozens of passages overlooked by people who say Jesus never claimed to be God. This can be nothing else but that claim in one of many places. He says that all things have been handed over to him by the Father. Now, no finite being is capable of receiving all things. It's impossible. Even the highest created being could not receive all things from the Father because the Father is infinite. So the only way that Jesus can receive all things from the Father is for him to be infinite himself. He's God. This is a claim to deity. It's a claim to equality with the Father. In Matthew 28:18, I've always marveled at the fact that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a lot. I mean, how much is all authority in heaven and on earth? But this is bigger than that. This is just all things. All things. Jesus claims to possess all things. Only God can do that. And he claims to possess a completely unique relationship with the Father. He fully knows the Father and is fully known by the Father. And again, only the infinite can have that kind of mutual relationship with God. He's talking about the Trinity here. Nobody else can know God except God. Who knows the mind of God except God himself? Who knows the Spirit of God except God himself? And Jesus knows and is fully known. He's God. He's the God who possesses everything in existence. And his ownership includes the souls of every person that he has ever made. And here he claims the sovereign choice regarding every person's eternal destiny. He's the creator. He has all the rights. He has the ownership. He's God. Any other explanation of verse 27 makes him a liar or a lunatic. So he's announcing his deity, and he's doing so here with a specific purpose, speaking to hard-hearted, outwardly religious people who have not believed his message and have not been willing to come to him for salvation. Jesus announces that he himself is the only way anyone will ever enter heaven. Only through Jesus. He's saying he's the only way to heaven. He has the right to choose who can understand the truth and who cannot understand it. No one comes to the Father unless Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to him, but no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Those who come know the Father, come to know him and the Son, because Jesus wills to reveal them to him. Now, sinners always seem to want to argue technicalities with God. I did this years ago. And again, I marvel at God's patience with the way I thought about him then. You think you're going to argue your way into heaven when you're in that mindset. Like you're going to outmaneuver God, right? Oh, I got you on this one. You see, there's a moral issue here with this choice, and I think that I need to put you in your place. That's what's in the heart. We don't word it quite that bluntly, but that's what's in there. We're accusing the holy God of injustice, and we're claiming that as fallen sinners, we've got a better way. We think we're going to outmaneuver God with our legal arguments and work our own way into heaven. That's what it comes down to. I want to claim some credit here. And when we're thinking that way, and this was the first thought in my head when I heard about this stuff, well, that's not fair. Hey, you know what? It's not fair. It's not. You don't want fair. Because no one deserves to go to heaven. Fair puts everybody from Adam forward in eternal condemnation. What all the theological lawyers overlook is that they are already condemned. That their condemnation is right and just. And that the only hope to escape condemnation is for someone else to pay the penalty and rescue them. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God for all who would believe. But the default position of the human heart is enmity with God. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Sin just blinds us to that reality, and we have such a hard time with God being God. Well, the God who does not need your permission to save or condemn is Jesus of Nazareth. And the God who is glorified in the opening of some hearts and the closing or hardening of others is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only way to heaven. And you come to heaven by Him or you don't come at all. You have to make your peace with Him or you'll never have peace. Now that's the first part. I hope you hung in here this long if this is rattling your cage. That's the first part of the answer. And it's absolutely clear. The owner has all the rights. He does what he pleases. He owns you. You don't have any rights. You've already forfeited those when you sinned. That's the first part of the answer. And we need to embrace that part of the answer. If we take half of the answer, we've not believed him. We need to embrace that. But this is not all Jesus has to say on this subject. And we need to embrace the rest of what he says too, without rejecting the first part. Here's the rest of what he says on the same occasion, verse 28 through verse 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now this is Jesus still talking on the same occasion, and he is not schizophrenic. Just remember, you're not as smart as he is, and just listen to what he says. This is Jesus who clearly believes in divine election and is worshiping the Father and glorying in the Father's elective choice, and yet he, in the same breath, is calling everyone to come to him and be saved. The call to come to Jesus is issued to everyone. He's standing there looking at the crowd he's just rebuked. And he praises God for his choice of hiding the truth from them. And then he calls them to come. And the promises that accompany this call to come to Jesus are made to everyone. If you will come, he will give you rest. This is an open invitation. Everyone is invited to come. And everyone qualifies because everyone on this earth is weary and heavy laden. There is a universal need for supernatural Sabbath rest. And Jesus is promising it to everyone who will come. Those who recognize their need do come. But it's a call to come. It's a call to join yourself to Jesus, to submit yourself entirely to Him. It's a call to take specific personal action, to do exactly as Jesus says, and as a result, to receive all of His blessings. You're called to come. You're called to take His yoke upon yourself, and you're called to learn from Him. All three of those invitations are in here as a package. Everything centers on Him. You come to Him, you take His yoke, you learn from Him. And you're called to do it, and you're expected to do it. And so if someone does not do what Jesus says to do here, that person has disobeyed his Creator and is personally guilty of refusing God's promises. Now, the part of this call that is least familiar to our society is this yoke. This is not an egg yoke. This is the other kind of yoke. This is the instrument that is placed over the neck of a beast of burden to give the animal something to pull against, and it's attached to whatever needs pulling. If you're pulling a plow, And then the lines to the plow go from the yoke, and the animal can push with his shoulders, and it's less horrible for the animal that way. They don't feel much. It makes everything work. If he's pulling something else, if it's a wagon or a mill, he's got to have the yoke. And so the command to take his yoke upon you is a call to serve Jesus and to willingly put yourself under his orders. People who reject lordship salvation, which is also called salvation, totally misunderstand this concept of a yoke. You're putting yourself in submission to him if you take on his yoke. That's the call. A yoke is a graphic picture of submission and service, and you're called to take it on yourself, trusting him that he's not going to abuse you. And Jesus makes you a promise. He's trustworthy. He's gentle and humble in heart. And those who take his yoke upon themselves always find rest for their souls. Seems like that wouldn't work. A yoke and rest. But if you believe him, you'll do it. There's no hard service with him. He's a good master. And those who serve him find rest. Eternal, supernatural Sabbath rest. That's something obviously missing in the lives of people who have not submitted to Jesus. The lack of peace, the endless searching and striving, the attempts to subdue the anguish chemically, the attempts to subdue the anguish by continual entertainment to distract from, just having to have noise all the time so there's no possibility of thinking. How many buildings can you go in without a television blaring? Without something to distract you from your own thoughts? It's because nobody has peace. It's because only Jesus can give it, and they won't come to him to have it. But a yoke carries the idea of being subjugated, and unbelievers chafe at that concept because they think they're free. They're sons of the first century Jews. Jesus rebuked them in John 8:31-34. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Now that means nobody's free. You're a slave of sin until you become a slave of Jesus Christ. But Jesus promises an easy yoke and a light burden to those who trust him. So that's the second part of Jesus' answer on the big question. You have to come. You have to decide to come, and you have to come. And you're responsible for your own rebellion against your Creator if you don't come. You've been commanded to come. If you don't come, it's you. The invitation is open. Everything's there. You're bound for judgment and judgment and condemnation because of your rebellion against God, and your only hope is to come. And you have to come. You have to act. You've got to come to Jesus. You've got to take his yoke upon yourself. That means he becomes your Lord, and you learn from him. Sadly, the big question has so befuddled so many people's minds that they've died without answering it. They've argued it for their lifetimes, and they've died without coming, never having obeyed the command. Well, for Jesus, at least, there's no conflict in these ideas. The one who has no sin doesn't see a conflict between God's choice and yours. You're responsible. You have to come. God is God, and he doesn't need your permission to save you, and he doesn't need your permission not to save you. He chooses who understands and who doesn't. He hides truth from the proud and grants his grace to the humble. But Jesus calls you to come. And you have to come to be saved. It's an open invitation. So come. If you won't come, it's on you. It's your fault. What you can't understand about that seeming paradox in these two paragraphs that Jesus utters on this occasion, what you can't put together between God's choice and your responsibility, leave to Him. Leave it there. Don't let that keep anybody from coming. Don't let it keep you from coming. Jesus saw no conflict, and His vision is better than ours. Praises God for His election, calls everybody to come and be saved. Now, unless you doubt His sincerity, then you have to conclude that that call is real and people should come. Don't leave either half of that out. He saw no conflict in it. He's not lying to them when He invites them. Let God figure out what you can't. Don't trip on this question. The question everybody must face in this life, before this life ends, and you don't know when that'll be. The question is not whether this is fair. Don't get distracted by that and miss this thing. The question is not how these concepts can be reconciled in the fallen human mind, because that really isn't relevant either. And the question is not any of the implications regarding the people you know. So many have tripped over this. Well, what about my relative? What about my kids? What about my parents? What about my best friend? That's not the question. The question is, have you come? And if the answer to that is no, then the question is, will you come? It's on you. Let's pray. Our great Father, this is a passage calculated to remind us of our finite nature. We cannot comprehend the incomprehensible God. But Lord, by your grace, may we trust that you have it all figured out and that you know what you're saying. For those you have redeemed, we praise you, Lord, for that great work in us, and we pray that we would be steadfast and embrace your truth as you present it, that we would issue the same call that Jesus issues, that we would do so with confidence, knowing that this is your purpose, that we would even reach the point of being able to praise you in the face of unbelief, because you are God, and that doesn't change. And Lord, for those who have not yet come, we pray that you would open their minds. We beg you for mercy. We know that salvation is in your hands, and we know that you are gracious and good and kind and have compassion on the helpless. And Father, we ask you to glorify yourself by redeeming many souls and bringing them into the fellowship of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray, and it's for His glory we long. Amen.